So we all know our verse for the year, don't we? We all know our verse for the year? Someone's going to tell me. I have come that you might have life and life more abundantly, says Dave. That's quite right, except we learned it in a different version of the Bible from that, and instead of life more abundantly, it's life to the full, but that's absolutely fine. It means the same thing. So well done, Dave. So one of the ways that we're looking at trying to understand what life to the full is like is by looking at some of God's people in the Bible and to see what, you know, what a godly life lived to the full meant for them, right? So we've looked at a few different people. I hesitate to summarize what other people have said about their characters. We were trying to look at a mixture of men and women and people from the Old Testament and New Testament. And so this week, as Jay said, I'm going to have a look at the prophet Jeremiah. Now, so the first question to ask is who he was, right? I mean, you know, if you kind of, like me, you went to Sunday school and you learned one of those songs that sort of lets you recite all the books of the Bible in turn, you'll know that there's a book in the Bible called Jeremiah. There's a pretty good chance that your idea of what's contained in the book of Jeremiah is a little bit, should we say, hazy. I think that's probably true for, yeah, I can see a couple of looks of recognition at the idea that their knowledge of the book of Jeremiah is a little bit hazy. So let me fill you in. Right, so Jeremiah, he lived, I think, oh, if my math is right, 2,643 years ago. Well, that's not when he was born. That was the time when he was called. So 626 BC. Now, that probably, again, doesn't mean an awful lot to you. But the time we're at in the biblical narrative is we're coming right towards the end of the kingdom of Judah, which was the southern of the two kingdoms that the nation of Israel had split up into. And at this point, the northern kingdom has been overrun by the Assyrians and doesn't exist anymore. And there's now just this one nation clinging to God's teaching. And Jeremiah is called when one of the few good kings, a guy called Josiah, was on the throne. And Josiah was trying to turn the nation back to God. And when Josiah was on the throne, then Jeremiah gets a call. And you can read about it in the first chapter of Jeremiah. And if you want to follow it, then you can. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4, I'm going to start reading from. Otherwise, you can just listen to the word being read. And the word of the Lord came to me. This is Jeremiah writing. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Alas, sovereign Lord, I said, I don't know how to speak. I'm too young. But the Lord said to me, don't say I'm too young. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Don't be afraid of them, for I'm with you, and I'll rescue you, declares the Lord. So a reluctant Jeremiah gets sent. God tells him, you're not too young. Stop making excuses. Go and take my message. And God tests him with a test of vision first, and then a little bit later on, then we read this. The Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, I've put my words in your mouth. See, I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and to overthrow and to build and to plant. And the word of the Lord came to me again. What do you see? So he's a prophet. He's a man who gets visions, right? What do you see? And so God puts this vision in front of Isaiah, and it's a terrifying vision. I see a pot that is boiling, I answered, and it's tilted to us from the north. And the Lord said to me, from the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I'm about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms, declares the Lord. And that is Jeremiah's big message, right? All the way through his life, he says, look, there's this big boiling pot. Just imagine a sort of a huge pot, big enough, full of enough water to kill anyone who gets in its path. And it's north, and it's tilted towards you, and it's about to boil over and scald you and kill you. And that's Babylon, because that's, although Babylon's a little bit off to the east, then the way, because of the desert in between, the Babylonians would come was from the north. And Jeremiah just keeps on saying this for years. Look, turn to God or we're going to be overrun by the Babylonians. And he continues to give that message through five confusingly named kings. There's Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin. Did you spot the difference between those two? There's a difference between an M and an N at the end, and Zedekiah. At least we've got one who doesn't begin with a J, so that's okay. So what is it that Jeremiah sees in the nation that he's so aghast by, that he kind of needs to preach against? Well, what he sees is this. The Israelites have been worshipping pagan gods, and they built temples to them. Now, Josiah got rid of some of those, but he didn't do it completely. And the other kings encouraged these pagan temples to be built again. Jeremiah says, wait a minute, we're God's people, we're God's nation, right? We should be worshipping only God, and we're building temples to all of these other Canaanite gods. But it's not just that. He also looks around and he sees injustice in the country. He says that he can see the weak are oppressed. He calls out the kings repeatedly for abusing foreigners who'd come to live in their land. He calls the king out for abusing widows who've lost their means of economic support. He calls the king out for taking advantage of orphans, people who've got no one to protect them. We don't know exactly how they're abused. Probably violation of their property rights, I imagine. Removal of their means to economic self-determination. They're discriminated against. They're treated poorly. And he's appalled. He looks around and he sees slavery. And perhaps in response to Jeremiah's complaint about slavery, then Zedekiah frees all of the slaves in Jerusalem. And there's howls of outrage from all of the slave owners. And Zedekiah says, you can have your slaves back. And the freed slaves are once again taken back into slavery. And Jeremiah is outraged. He sees injustice everywhere. He sees false prophets who lie to the people and say, you know what? God's pleased with you, right? And these nasty Babylonian people, they're going to go away. It's okay. You just carry on doing what you're doing and those horrible Babylonians will go away. And he hates the prophets who are just doing that for false gain. And most heinous of all, he looks around the land and he finds the people have started to worship Molech. Now, that probably doesn't mean a great deal to you. But Molech was a pagan god of fire. And he was traditionally worshipped by putting a bronze statue in a fire. But Molech was a hungry god. And the fire needed to be fed. And sometimes they would offer animals to satisfy Molech. But sometimes they'd go further. Here's an ancient account of one of the ways in which Molech was worshipped. They'd make a bronze statue, and the idol was hollow, and it was divided into seven compartments. And in one of which they put flour, in the second, turtle doves, in the third, a ewe, in the fourth, a ram, in the fifth, a calf, in the sixth, an ox, and in the seventh, a child, which were all burned together by heating the statue inside, burning children alive. There was another variant of the Molech statue. They'd make a bronze statue with outstretched arms, and when the statue was glowing red hot, they'd take a child and they'd put it into the embrace of Molech. And as the heat from the metal worked through into the child, and the child would scream in terror and pain, and the child would be cooked alive. And the king approved of these practices. He thought it was great. It was the way of getting Molech on his side. And so Jeremiah, the tactless but obedient prophet, went around and told people very loudly that these things weren't very good. In one particularly graphic moment, he got a big jar and he went in front of the king and he smashed it to the ground and said, that's what God's going to do to your kingdom. It didn't go down very well. Jeremiah, for a while, he wore a yoke. That's not the yellow of an egg. He wore a yoke like you put around an ox to kind of, you know, harness it to a plow or something. He walked around with a yoke hanging off the down his back, and written on the, carved into the wood of the oak was a message saying that Israel would serve the Babylonians. That didn't go down very well either. And he had many other powerful metaphors that I won't go into now. And he had a hostile reception through all of these kings. And there were conspiracies against him. Some pagan priests conspired to try and kill him because they thought that they were worried that his teaching might lead to the pagan temple being shut down. And that one got intercepted. He wrote down his prophecies to the king. And somebody, one of the king's scribes, sat down and read the Jeremiah's prophecy to the king. And after every line of the prophecy, the king took out his knife and cut a slice off the scroll and dropped the scroll into the fire. And at the end, there was nothing left of it. He was put in the stocks and he was ridiculed. He spent many years of his life in prison. And when some people wanted to kill him without actually being accused of murder, they dropped him into a mud-filled cistern. That's an underground water storage tank. They dropped him into a cistern where he sank into the mud at the bottom up to his armpits, and they left him there, hopefully to starve. But somebody managed to rescue him and put him back into prison. So Jeremiah, you know, it didn't kind of all go terribly well for him. People didn't listen to him, and a lot of people didn't like him. But what happened to the nation while he was alive? Well, Josiah, the boy king who tried to turn the nation back to God, he went to fight the Egyptians in Assyria. And we're not entirely clear what he was doing in Assyria fighting the Egyptians, because that's a long way from home, and the Egyptians weren't particularly his enemy. But he went to Assyria to fight the Egyptians, and he got killed in battle. And the Egyptians then, Jehoahaz was his successor, and the Egyptians didn't like him as a king because now they'd killed the Israelite king, and so Israel had become their vassal state, and so the Egyptians imprisoned him and deported him to Egypt and put another king on the throne who was called Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim, so now Israel is now, or Judah is now being ruled by the Egyptians, and the Babylonians invade. And Jehoiakim isn't a very good soldier, it seems, and so he loses in battle, and the Babylonians sort of snatch the land of Israel from control of the Egyptians. So you can see all this time Israel or Judah is diminishing in stature. First of all, ruled by the Egyptians, and then becoming a vassal state of the Babylonians. But Jehoiakim, perhaps rather stupidly, you might say, he rebelled against the Babylonians, and the Babylonians are a bit bigger and tougher than him, and he lost. So they put another king in his place called Jehoiakim. And you might have thought that Jehoiakim might have learned from the lessons of Jehoiakim, but no, he also rebelled against the Babylonians, and he lost as well. And at this point, Jerusalem got besieged by the Babylonians. They said, are you going to deal with this troublesome little vassal state that we have? And they besieged it, and eventually Jehoiakim surrendered. And the valuables removed from the city. A lot of people were deported to Babylon, and another king, Zedekiah, was put there to try and actually do what the Babylonians wanted. Now, you might have thought that Zedekiah would have learned from Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim, both of whom had rebelled against the Babylonians, that rebelling against the Babylonians wasn't a very smart thing to do. But guess what? Zedekiah rebelled against the Babylonians as well. And that didn't go too well. There was a two-year siege. And you can imagine what happened in a two-year siege. By the ninth day of the fourth month of the famine in the city had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat, and that then the city wall was broken through. And the whole army fled at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden. Though the Babylonians were surrounding the city, they fled toward the Arabah. But the Babylonian army pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all the soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and he was captured. So the king's been captured. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah, where sentence was pronounced on him. And this is ancient treatment of kings who rebel. They killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. And then they put out his eyes And they bound him with bronze shackles and took him to Babylon. And on the seventh day of the fifth month in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the commander of the imperial guard, an official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burnt down. The whole Babylonian army under the commander of the imperial guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. The commander of the guard carried into exile the people who remained in the city, along with the rest of the populace and all those who deserted the king of Babylon. But he left behind some of the poorest people in the land who worked the vineyards and the fields. And that was the end of the nation of Judah. The siege had been successful. The king was captured, his sons were killed, his eyes were gouged out, and he was shoved in prison. The walls of the city were destroyed. The temple was burned, the palace was burned, every important building was razed to the ground. All of the people, apart from a couple of peasant farmers, were taken away to the land of Babylon. Now, Jeremiah had consistently counseled that the Jews should accept the Babylonian supremacy. They should actually bow down to their Babylonian masters. But the other prophets, the false prophets, had said that God would let them overthrow their masters, and the kings had listened to those prophets. And perhaps as a result of that, Jeremiah was released by the Babylonians, and he was one of the few who was allowed to stay with those peasants in the land of Israel. And so Jeremiah, sitting amongst the ruins of everything that he had spent his life trying to defend and to support and uphold, started writing poetry. And that is our book of Lamentations. And it starts like this. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who was once great amongst the nations. She who was queen amongst the provinces has now become a slave. And Jeremiah's Book of Lamentations contains some of the bleakest passages in all of Scripture. So much so that he's sometimes referred to as the weeping prophet. Now, I suspect that just as you probably don't know the story of Jeremiah that I just gave you tremendously well, you probably are also not intimately familiar with the Book of Lamentations. I found a good quote from the U.S. Congress of Catholic Bishops, which says this: the church has tended to neglect the Book of Lamentations. It's not hard to see why. A more anguished piece of writing is scarcely imaginable. The reader is not so much engaged by the Book of Lamentations as assaulted by it. And Lamentations is a tough read. It's a tragic, carefully structured literary masterpiece, actually, though, that needs to be carefully read and not, as we sometimes do with it, cherry-pick one or two verses that support the idea that we want to pull out of the Bible. And I'll just give you a few moments to think about the Book of Lamentations. It's actually written as five separate poems. And it's got a structure that sort of rises up to a crescendo and then drops back to a tearful whimper at the end. And the way that it does that is by using this structure of every chapter. Each of these five poems is an acrostic. So each verse or bits of the verse start with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet, 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So there's kind of, each chapter has got a multiple of 22 verses. And it starts off sort of by, the first two chapters are in the same way. And excuse me explaining this literary stuff, because it kind of helps us to understand how the book's about. Right, so the first thing is you have a verse which starts with the first letter of the alphabet, and then you get three lines, sort of two other lines which don't kind of start with any particular letter, and then you get a line which starts with the next letter of the alphabet and two lines which don't match in. And you do that twice, okay? And then to emphasize the next chapter, then every line is an acrostic, okay? So you have a line which goes A, 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 B, 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 C, C, C. And that really kind of emphasizes it. And then you get an abrupt mood change about halfway through that chapter. And then it's sort of like, this is when, so that's the crescendo, and then it starts to go back down. And so later on in the book, the fourth poem no longer has three lines for every letter of the alphabet. It's only two. It's as if the prophet is so weary of crying before God, he just can't say anymore. And the final chapter breaks the rules. It's not even an acrostic anymore, but it's still got 22 lines, the same number, only one per letter. And it's as if he can't even be bothered now to find words that match the letters of the alphabet. He's just reduced to tears. And the fifth chapter is abject. And it's this roller coaster ride, an increasingly loud and tearful complaint that just dies back into miserable silence. And suffering is examined from every possible angle. Jerusalem, the city, is personified, and her suffering and her indignity are laid bare. The suffering of individuals is explored. The famine is described in graphic detail. The war, the rape, the mocking enemies. People's homes being destroyed and given to their enemies. It even describes how, in the midst of the siege, some respectable, loving mothers in the city had been forced to boil their children to find some food. And Jeremiah rages against the Lord for allowing this to happen. And God's viewpoint is considered too. And then finally, there's a trembling prayer for the future. So here's a taster, if you want to feel miserable. How the gold has lost its luster, the fine gold has become dull, the sacred gems are scattered at every street corner. How the precious children of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer their breasts to their young. But my people have become heartless like ostriches in the desert. Because of thirst, the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth. The children beg for bread, but no one gives it to them. Those who once ate delicacies are destitute in the streets. Those brought up in royal purple now lie on ash heaps. The punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom, which had overthrown in a moment without a hand turned to help her. Their princes were brighter than snow and whiter than milk, and their bodies were more ruddy than rubies. Their appearance like lapis lazuli, but now they're blacker than soot. They're not recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. It's become as dry as a stick. Those killed by the sword are better off than those who die of famine. Racked with hunger, they waste away for lack of food from the field. With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children, who became their food when my people were destroyed. It's horrible. It really is horrible. And yet Jeremiah did everything that God asked of him. How can that possibly be life to the full? You know, we've got a natural tendency to seek out the happy parts of Scripture. And we love, don't we, the promises of God's presence in the Bible. We love the promises of victory, the promises of Satan defeated, the promises of God's plans for us, the promises of blessing, the promises of eternal life. We love those scriptures and we know them and we can quote them all the time. But this love of the great parts of the faith, and there are many of them, can distort the culture of the church. One of my favourite Christian singers is Don Francisco. He's a great kind of prophet for our times. Retired now, but it's worth digging out his stuff. And he wrote this song that starts like this. He says, some people, when they walk up and talk to you, they wear a manufactured smile. You can't tell if they're really happy or just trying to be in style. It's like someone told them, only sinners ever frown. And You know, a different prophet, if you like. I remember there was a very old and very pompous man who was in a church that I used to go to once. And he said in a very pompous way once when he was objecting to something. And he said, "It is recorded in Holy Writ that Jesus wept. The scripture does not record that he laughed." And when he said it, I laughed as well. But he actually had a point. The Bible does actually, despite us cherry-picking our verses, say more about sadness than laughter. And the songs that we've sung this morning are not like Lamentations, Jeremiah's poem. But Scripture is full of sadness. It's full of stories of people slaughtered in battle, of the persecution of God's people. It's stories of illness, of bereavement, of oppression, of poverty, of murder, of rape. It's all there. And Lamentations, we'll find out in a moment, has something to say to us about what God wants to say to us when bad things happen. When we lose our jobs and we're frightened for the future. When we fall into debt and we can't see a way out. When our friends disappoint us and let us down. When the stresses of life just overwhelm us. When exams or interviews go badly and our plans don't succeed. When we and our families, our fathers, our mothers, our partners, our children suffer from painful or debilitating illnesses. When our partners are violent or unfaithful to us. When those we love die. And when those happen, we can learn a great deal from Jeremiah and his great lament. The first thing that we can learn is this. Sadness, misery even, is a natural response to life's downturns. You don't have to be like the people in Don Francisco's song, wearing a manufactured smile. If you're unhappy when your mum dies, you're not a bad Christian who's failing to trust God sufficiently. God's promises are real, but he never promised us happiness. Jesus himself was called a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Don't beat yourself up or hide from God when things go wrong. Jeremiah did what was right, and things went horribly wrong for him. Copy Jeremiah and tell God how you feel. And don't let our Life to the Full series make you feel that you failed if life isn't great right now. Because it's normal to be sad sometimes. But is that all that we can learn from Lamentations about suffering? Remember the structure I told you about, you know? This kind of like grief rising to a crescendo and then descending off to a tearful whimper at the end. The centre of the book, where the structure changes, and attention by the whole structure, attention is brought to these verses. And these are the verses that Jeremiah wants to put a foremost in amongst his anguish and his suffering. And this is what he says, "I remember the affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them. My soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, and therefore I'll wait for him. The Lord's good to those whose hope is in him. To the one who seeks him, it's good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man to bear the yoke when he's young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to one who'd strike him. And let him be filled with disgrace, for no one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he'll show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he doesn't willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone." Some people say that God shouldn't allow suffering. They say that if he were omnipotent, he could stop it. And if he were good, he would stop it. And that's a falsehood that we've looked at previously that I don't want to go into this morning. The Bible never claims he'll take away our troubles. God responds in a different way. He says this instead, I'm with you when times are tough. My presence is with you. You will cry. You will weep. You will be stressed. You will be anxious. But I'm with you. He gives us hope for a brighter future. And he tells us that he understands because his son Jesus also suffered appallingly. He doesn't just sympathize with our weaknesses, he empathizes with them. And that's why David, in Psalm 23, he says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." You notice that, that David didn't say that he would walk into the valley. This is not a blind valley. This is a valley with an exit out the far side. And death is only there in shadow form. It's not the valley of death, it's the valley of the shadow of death. And then he says, "And you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." But let's keep this in context. This is not a command from God that because he's promised us his presence when times are tough, that we will always feel happy because we know his presence is there. We're human and we will feel sadness. That Don Francisco song again. Others make it clear that if it were possible, they'd rewrite the epistles and the gospels so that nobody ever had to shed a tear. But actually, he says, it ain't no sin to get the blues. So what does life to the full, Jeremiah style, look like? It looks like this. If you or your family or your friends are in hard times, then don't be intimidated by happy, cheerful Christians and happy, cheerful Christian songs. Lamentations teaches us that it's okay for Christians to cry, and it's normal. And life to the full doesn't mean life with no trouble, but it does mean God always being present with us, his presence being there despite the trouble.